Take a picture and put it up there next time. Okay, so we're going to talk about the question of the mission of the church today. What is the mission of the church? That might seem like an insane question, because I think ordinarily we just pretty much assume that we know what the church's mission is. But it's one of those things where if you start poking at it a little bit, it sort of moves every time you try and put your finger on it. So what we're going to do today is we're going to zoom out as far as we can and see if we can't find an umbrella under which to put all of this stuff that we ordinarily think of as the mission of the church. So what is the mission of the church then? I've heard people make sort of snarky comments about how, well, ditch digging is all well and good, or orphanage running is fine, or I suppose building schools is okay, but don't confuse that with mission. It's not mission. Okay, perhaps not. So what is mission then? Well, maybe winning souls is the Christian mission. If you plug those two words into the Google image search, you will find out that this is rather a popular view of what the mission of the church is, to win souls, which means something like get people to convert, like scare the bejesus out of them with talk about hellfire and damnation, and then get them to pray the prayer and then pat yourself on the back. Maybe, or maybe it's something a little bit more robust, like really get them to understand Jesus and become a genuine Christian, okay? I think, though, that that's a hangover of the Reformation-era theology, which is just completely obsessed with how what the process and mechanics of salvation are, and not as much concerned with the bigger picture of everything that God is doing. This view is a little bit worrisome to me, this idea that the mission of the church is merely to win souls. It's worrisome to me because it implies that the only worthwhile thing, the only really truly Christian thing, the only important thing that we could do would be work to win souls. But where does that leave you if you're not a person where that's a thing that you're really good at? Doesn't that sort of mean that if you're not directly engaged in soul-winning work, what's even the point of you on this view? Furthermore, it implies that anybody who's not in some kind of paid ministry position is not doing something they ought to be doing. So my dad, when he was in college, he thought that to be really Christian and to be really properly engaged, I asked him permission to do this, by the way, to really properly be engaged in the church was to either be a pastor or to be a missionary, and he knew he did not have it in him to be those things. Where does that leave you? I mean, what does he even do? I asked him about this, and I said, well, what did that mean for you? And he said, my concept was a Christian is something that you do rather than something that you be and then act out of your being. He thought genuine Christianity was a matter of behavioral things that you do rather than changing who you are and that flowing out into the things that you do. And the worst part of this soul-winning business is that it just, like, you win a soul, you put the little thing on the pile. You win another soul, you put it on the soul. It's like just a giant coal pile, an undifferentiated coal pile. We need something better than that. Maybe the mission of the church is something like planting more churches. Maybe that's the mission of the church. This is getting better because now instead of the coal pile, we have something that's organic and integrated, that works together, that's building itself up. But still, I mean, this will involve more people. I think there's a reason why Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. I think that's because that wasn't a thing that came naturally to Timothy. It's certainly not something that comes naturally to me. But on this view, the church planting business, now I get a role. I can do whatever this is that I'm doing because I'm doing the work of maturing the church and helping it become more established. But what about, you know, I don't know who. I'm not going to pick somebody out of a hat. But what if your work doesn't involve it? Then now what's even the point of you? And now it still postures as though church planting, multiplying more churches and more churches, is the only really worthwhile, truly, genuinely Christian, important work to be done. So that still makes me uncomfortable. I still don't like that. Thankfully, I think textually, biblically, we get an answer to that. The worst, well, not the worst, maybe the worst part about all of this is if you think that the mission of the church is something like soul winning or something like church planting, all of a sudden that becomes some kind of extra thing that goes on even over and above all the other things that you already have to do as a Christian. Now it's something that you can engage in. It'd be good for, like, notionally, conceptually, it'd be good if you did those things. But, you know, nobody would blame you if you didn't, really, because that's the pastor's job or that's the missionary's job. At most, we'll say something like, well, you know, we need to learn how to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and do the Romans Road and the Four Square Gospel. And, you know, here's how to make any conversation into a gospel presentation as a thing that gets plopped onto the top of everything else you have to do. Which, it just, that's something not right about that still. So, at this point, the worry that I have is that perhaps you're thinking that I'm sort of bashing either of those two views. I think it's great when people have the gospel proclaimed to them and become faithful to Jesus. That's wonderful. That's not my thing. I'm not that good at it. I think it's an excellent task to perform to multiply established churches. Those are both really, really good things. Those are both excellent, excellent things. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But to say that those things just are the mission would be like saying the point of D-Day was to put soldiers on the beach. Well, yeah, I mean, okay, but if you don't understand we're putting soldiers on the beach because we want to take a beachhead. We want to take a beachhead so we can establish a logistical supply chain. We want a supply chain so we can put people into Europe. We want to put people into Europe so that we can defeat the Nazis and get to the end of the European theater of the war. Yeah, D-Day was about putting soldiers on beaches, but if you don't think of it in the larger picture, you don't really see or understand what's going on. So what then is the mission? I think textually we're given an answer to that. We use this passage a lot, and that's good, and we normally use it to talk about who Paul was and what his job was, but he was doing his job unto an end. The job wasn't about itself. The job was there was an end that he was pursuing with that job. He says, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety may now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul has a work, he has a proclaiming work, the soul-winning thing, if you want to use that term. Paul has a work, the church-planting, church-building work, but he's doing that unto another end. And the end that he's doing it to is so that through the church, one of the commentators I read said, every living intelligence, so that through the church, every living intelligence would see God's wisdom. That's the mission. Soul-winning, part of this. Church-planting, part of that. But I'm aware that might be really odd to hear, that the soul-winning view is really durable. And we sometimes think of that as the most important thing, that everything else is sort of sub-Christian or, you know, good. That's good, but you're not really winning souls. It's not true, because the winning of souls is meant to do this thing. So I'd like for you guys to discuss this. This is a shortish one, so I'm going to give you a good 10, 12 minutes to go after these things. That first question there is after the issue of, on the soul-winning, church-planning view, who's doing it, and what is everybody else doing? The second one's going after the idea that people are told to be on mission. Be on mission. Be on mission. Well, I don't know what that means. Maybe it means proclaiming the gospel to your friends and neighbors. You know, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? But is that an extra? Does it feel like something like, great, you've asked me to do all these things, and on top of all of that, now I'm being asked to be on mission as well? And then the third is, if we really were to adopt this view that the church's mission, in the biggest sense, the broadest sense, is to make God's wisdom known, how would that change how we think about those two things? So do that, and then we'll continue. All right. I never know. We'll do that after the next one. I never know how to make you stop talking other than just saying, stop it, or shushing you. Shushing works really, really well. Doesn't it, though? I think there's something about humans that deep in your lizard brain that sound makes you want to shut up. It's probably due to some predator on the African steppes or something. All right. So if it's the case, I'm just going to talk, and so you can do that too if you want. If it's the case that the mission of the church, in the ultimate sense, in the biggest perspective, if it's the case that the mission of the church is to make the manifold wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom of God known to every living intelligence, what does that mean for us? Like, maybe we can just be done. We'll pray, and we'll all go home early. I don't want to tempt you, though, because I feel like somebody might take me up on that. So to really get our arms around the significance of this idea that the mission is to make the wisdom of God known, we got to step back and look at the cosmic perspective once again, except this time we're going to do it as a chiasm. Chiasms are fun. When you study the Bible a lot, you find out that chiasms are all over the place. So a chiasm is a literary structure like this, where there's a theme, and then another theme, and another theme, and another theme, and then there's the central one, the main one. So E would be the central theme. And then there's a parallel to D, and a parallel to C, and a parallel to B, and a parallel to A. So let me give you an example. And once you start seeing them in the Bible, they're everywhere. So this is a good example of a chiasm in a single verse. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So you can see those elements in parallel there, how the author of this verse is lining them up in a way to carry you into the central point. You got to love one or the other. You got to be devoted to one or the other by lining up parallel elements. So let's do the cosmic perspective of Christianity, except in a chiasm form, so we can see some interesting things. So in the beginning, God created, and it was really, really good. It was excellently good. It was very good, but, you know, and humanity was created in the image of God, which means that humanity is the image through which God's goodness goes out into the world, and the mirror through which the praises of the world get directed back to the Creator. We're His image. We represent Him in the world. But we chose to not do that and to go our own way and to worship things inside the creation to establish ourselves as gods and pretty much everything else too, which means that now the creation is in bondage to sin. Not just humans, everything. The whole creation is in bondage under sin. And the really ugly part of that is now we're prevented from doing the thing that humanity was created to do, which is to represent God in the world, to be His image bearers in the world. We can't do that anymore. So God selected a man and promised to make him a family, into a great nation, to bless all the families of the earth. But that did not go as expected. Well, but they did become a nation, and that also was good, because that nation was given an instruction in the form of the Torah. The Torah is not law in the sense of it gives you a rule for every single case. It's instruction on how to live the way that God wants you to live. Leviticus is a powerfully boring book. But if you can read it from the perspective of, here's what it would be like if God's rule were actualized on earth, then it's still boring, but it's kind of intellectually exciting, because you can see things like, there shall be no poor among you, because as anyone has any needs, no one will be tight-fisted, and everyone will be taken care of in the kingdom. That kind of interesting stuff. The trouble is, and that's just, interestingly, that's something like what humanity was created for in the first place, right? To bear God's image, to show the world. What nation is like this great nation with these good laws that has its God? It's so near to it as this one. It's Deuteronomy 4:10, I think, or something. But that went wrong too. Because just like the original man and woman did, Israel started to worship other gods. So now the rescuing agent is in need of rescuing. So now we come to Jesus. And Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection, sin is put to death and new creation has begun. That's the pairing of those two elements, death and resurrection. Sin is put to death and new creation has begun. Woohoo, man, that's awesome. So now, rather than being a nation, there being a nation through which God's image is. No, now there is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of heaven. The church, the family, is the vanguard. The kingdom on earth is visible in the church. And in the church, in that kingdom, we live the way God wants human beings to live. We order ourselves according to God's design for family and work and all of these things. And so, it lets people see what God is like. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will now be made known. We're part of a new family. Adopted, I tell people sometimes, I'll say, if you want to know if you say, who is Caleb, I'll say something like, well, I don't know if you know this, but I'm actually royalty. My brother is a king. I'm adopted, but God chose me. My father chose for me to be adopted. Because that's actually true. That's literally true. So now we have a new family that's a blessing to the nations. We don't have bondage to sin anymore. We have freedom from sin. We were slaves to sin. Now we're slaves. We're supposed to be slaves to righteousness. Now, instead of having just degraded capacities and being unable to really do anything deeply pleasing to God, now we have the ability through grace to live the kind of human life that shows who God is in the context of the kingdom of heaven, which on earth is God's family, the church. We are part of the new humanity. Read Ephesians 3, 2 and 3. This new humanity is made up of all the people who confess the Messiah Jesus. We are the new humanity, no longer in bondage to sin, able to be the kind of humans that God wants us to be. In other words, we, the new humanity, can do what humanity was originally supposed to do, namely, be God's image bearers, to show the world what God is like and to reflect the praises of the world back to God. And ultimately, now we don't do this perfectly, obviously, but ultimately, what we're looking ahead to is the day when new creation is fully realized throughout all of the universe. And then there won't be any sin at all anymore, nowhere. There'll only be God's glory in a perfect creation. That's what we're looking ahead to. And right there in the center of it all is Jesus, the hinge point of history, as it were. And now, because of him, we can go back to doing that thing that we were meant to do, bear God's image, be his image bearer, show what he's like. So the manifold wisdom of God will be made known through the church, which is the new humanity, just like it was supposed to be in the beginning. So bearing God's image, the way that in the world of the ancient Near East, which is where Genesis was written, so we have to think about it in those terms when we try and understand it. In the world of the ancient Near East, an idol wasn't the god itself, it was the image of the god. It showed what the god was like. And rulers in the ancient Near East would put their image in places. I want to show you who's in charge around here. Here's a statue of Sargon. Here's a statue of, you know, whoever. Tiglath-Pileser II or whatever. So as God's image, we're supposed to be showing what he's like, and we're supposed to be representing the one who is actually ruling. We are doing these things so that through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Every living intelligence will understand what God is like. It's not like those two things are two different things. No, they're just part of the same thing, which is God's intention to remake the world. So do we not do this then? I mean, we can just safely like chuck missions to the side, mission as traditionally conceived, mission as winning souls, or mission in terms of planting churches. Let's not do that anymore. Let's just pull back into one big church and we won't do anymore. Yeah? I mean, I don't know. I think this is still part of that. I mean, when a person says, I need you, Jesus, I need forgiveness, I want new life, that's God's wisdom being made known in the world. That's wonderful. When a new church is gathered together to be a new representative community of the King, that's great. That shows what God's wisdom is like. It creates another little family of believers. So absolutely, these things are going to be part of making God's wisdom known too. But what I think that what it really means, what make the wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places means is something like live a truly, fully human life. Now that sounds like, ooh, we're going to get into the realm of pop psychology now, and Caleb's going to tell us about human flourishing and all these sorts of baloney. Well, that's not what I mean. When I talk about the fully human life, let's just start here. We won't worship idols anymore. We'll worship God. That's how it was supposed to be. The fully human life is the life where we just think about Colossians 3. Don't lie to each other. Don't steal. Don't be backbiters. Don't have factions. You can't serve two gods. It's God or money. It's one or the other. There's going to be no spousal abuse if we're living according to God's design. There's no child neglect. There's no cheating. There's none of that, because God's design is for us to live the human way properly. And that's what I mean when I say to live fully human. If we're living fully human, we have these harmonious communities of faith that actually work and function well, that love each other, not love like, hey man, I love you, man. No. Love each other as in, I see that you have a need, so I'm going to set aside what I've got going on right now and meet your need. And you'll do the same for me. And if we're both doing that, then all of our needs get met and nobody's selfish. And the world outside, looking into our church, will say, look how they love each other. Well, that reminds me of this place in John. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Because love is part of what it means to live human the way that God intended. Think about the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon is often presented as just a list of ethical instructions, but I like the way that Jeff characterized this. He said it's more like a glimpse of what life in the kingdom is like. Life in the kingdom, in other words, within our churches, because this is where the kingdom exists in the here and now, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says, it's implied that what's being said is, blessed are those who following after me, because he's talking to people, he's primarily talking to his disciples. Blessed are those who following after me hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed who following after me are merciful. Blessed are those who following after me are pure in heart, are peacemakers, are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's fully human. That's living the human life according to God's design. Being merciful, like genuinely, truly desiring righteousness. Not having to drag yourself kicking and screaming into doing right, but really longing, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what life in the kingdom looks like. That's what fully human life looks like. So I think that this means too, though, so if we, let me tie some threads together. So living in a fully human way, what I mean by that is living in the way that God intended for human beings to live. And that way is to be his image bearers, to show the world what he's like. That's what living a fully human life looks like. And if living at that fully human life in community, in our families, in our workplace, all of that, if that's what the mission of the church is, to make God's wisdom known, it means we don't just do it here. I mean, the only reason that I'm doing this is because I'm the kind of person God put together to be a person who does this kind of thing. But that doesn't mean that other people don't have kinds of things to do that make God's wisdom known. I'm great at talking at people, but I lack in some other areas. So I have identified four people, and I asked their permission to do this, so I would like for Jennifer Berg and for Amy Stevenson, Titus Sheely, and Cameron Naglach. Would you stand up for me so people can see your beautiful faces? Okay. Wow, we got a good concentration over here. All right. As I was putting this, you guys can sit down. It's fine. So as Cameron like sinks immediately. As I was putting this together, these four people and others sprung immediately to my mind, because living life according to God's design is going to mean that you parent a certain way. And I think about, now Amy is not, I told Amy, I'm not holding you up as some kind of model of perfection. And she said something like, oh, I knew that wasn't the case. But I think about somebody like Amy, and I think about her, the diligence that she has toward her kids and toward the task of raising her children. If you do that task in a really genuinely godly way, it shows what God is like. So that anybody who observes that task is not seeing Amy's innovations in terms of what an amazing mom is. They're seeing her try to be who God wants humans to be. And that makes the wisdom of God known. I think about Titus, and he's a student here at Iowa State. And I hear the way that he talks about the people who he's in class with and his desire to connect with them and to really know them and to create genuine relationship with them, the way that he talks about it. Again, he's not perfect. To the extent that he does that, it's not a credit on Titus per se. To the extent that he does that, it's a demonstration of the wisdom of God. If a person does that sort of thing and lives in that way according to God's design, it shows what God is like. I think about Cameron Naglach. Cameron is a carpenter. That is, I think, on the old view, on the view that the mission is soul saving or church planting, Cameron does not have a thing to contribute there. I mean, unless his carpentry is literally building the building, but then we have to go back to the churches and the building, etc. But Cameron is a diligent worker. He's dedicated himself to this craft. He treats his fellow employees in a certain way and his boss in a certain way. And to the extent that that's good and attractive, it's not a reflection on Cameron per se. It's a reflection on what God's design looks like when you live properly in the context of work. It's good. It's attractive. And I thought about Jennifer Berg in the context of the way that we deal with our friends, with people that we have social connections with, because I've observed that she's just very genuine about creating connections, creating relationships, being very genuine and very loving. It does not feel at all like, to me anyway, it does not feel at all to me like Jennifer is trying to put on a false face or gain some sort of advantage. She just does relationships among people in a very beautiful way. But that's not a reflection on her per se. That's God's design. And if she does that well in her circle of friends, then she's making the manifold wisdom of God known by being a decent friend. And maybe that will echo out into the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. I have a friend with whom I get together almost every week. And I just love this guy. He's one of my closest friends, but he's not a believer. But you know, almost every time we get together, somehow he will swing this giant door open for me to just go, well, I'm going to walk through that and tell the gospel to this guy. And I've done it, I'll keep doing it until one of us dies. And if he becomes a believer, then I'll keep doing it because even we need to be refreshed in the gospel. But mission, in this sense, is not some arduous thing that you do. It's not another brick you put in your backpack. You don't look at your friend and go, well, I enjoy and I love this person, but if I really want to be a Christian, I have to figure out how to gospel gun them. No. If you want to be genuinely Christian, you love the other, you invest in the other, you serve their best interest. Sometimes that'll mean raking their yard, and sometimes that will mean holding their hand after the mother's died, and sometimes it will mean saying the gospel. Whatever is the best thing for them in that moment. And if we take that perspective, then proclaiming the gospel to our friends or our coworkers or our neighbors or our children is just the most natural thing in the world, because it's just part of this bigger thing that we're doing. I mean, baptism, evangelism, obviously is going to be part of that. I mean, think about the way that that relationship, now I am not, to the extent that I'm doing relationship with this guy well, it's not a credit to me per se, it's a credit to God's design. The hope is that he'll say yes to Jesus and that I'll, you know, I'd love the privilege of baptizing him and welcoming him into our church family, but that's not some extra additional burden for us. It should just be part of how we go about doing our lives unto the end of showing what God's wisdom is. So it will include this for sure. Spontaneous expansion, right? But this falls under a larger umbrella of living in a genuinely human way. If I truly love my friends, I am going to hold their hair when they puke or give them a ride when they've, you know, their car is broken down, because that's loving. But I'm also going to say the gospel to them because that also is loving. But that's just part of, those are small bits of what it means to live a life according to God's design. In other words, to live the human life as God always intended for it to be. If we want to be on mission, it just means living according to God's design. This is a giant weight off my shoulders. I don't know about anybody else, but to me, this is a massive weight off my shoulders. Because before I would have said, well, Christianity is, you know, I'm going up and not down when I die, so that's good. And then I suppose I have some kind of ethical obligations that I need to follow. And I suppose I need to read my Bible to figure out what those things are. And I guess I got to be going to the church service on Sunday mornings. And it seems like it'd be a good idea to be in some sort of a small group. And gosh, now you're wanting me to attend your evangelism class too? I have to do that on top of everything else I'm already doing? This is freeing to me, because now I say, oh, I just have to do the one thing. Bonhoeffer, he says, how could it possibly be for Jesus to say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? How could that possibly be? Because there's just one thing. Just obey. That's it. Live the way God wants. That's all. Then being on mission looks like just being the kind of person who God wants you to be. Then the way that we act, the way that we present to the world, comes under the same heading. How does God want me to be in my church? How does God want me to be in my place of work? How does God want me to interact with my friends? How does God want me to be? I tell people that my decision-making process is usually pretty easy, because I just say, well, all things considered, what will please God most right now? If I'm growing in my understanding of what it means to live this genuinely human life that God intended for us to live, then if I'm growing at that and getting better at it, then I'll more and more be able to make that right decision so that God is glorified in anything that I do. Mission is just living a life that is genuinely what God intends for humanity to look like. And sometimes that will mean baptism, and sometimes it'll mean picking somebody up on the side of the road. Because it brings everything under just the one heading. Now it's not, I'm not doing this here because this is my job and I get paid to do it and I think it's kind of fun. No, I'm wanting to do a fully human life, which means I understand a thing. The thing is beautiful. I want other people to understand it because it's transformed my thinking and it's transforming my being in the world. And I want all of my brothers and sisters to see this big, beautiful thing that's so simple and so difficult and brings all of life under the same heading. That's what I'm doing right now. But you're also doing that when you grit your teeth. Ask Joel and Carrie. They were over at our house yesterday and we had some parenting to do. It also means gritting your teeth and not freaking out on your kids, even though you're right up in your grill, like screaming at you, you know? You're the worst daddy in the world. Well, fully human means, at this point, I say, this is sin. I'm under grace. I need to respond with grace. I need to be self-controlled too. I'm still learning about self-control. Everything pulls into the same category. Everything. We're making God's wisdom visible, his love visible, his mercy, the hope that we have. We make it all visible in the world, all the time. And then everything comes into the same umbrella so that we are a people whose very existence shows the world what God is like. I always come back to this image of the moon. The moon does not have its own light. It doesn't. But it can reflect the light of the sun into a world that's dark. Does the moon have its beauty? Sure, but that beauty is only visible because the sun enables it to be seen. We should reflect God's heart, his love, his wisdom, his hope, his peace, all of that. We reflect that into the world. It's not ours, but it's our job to do that. It's our job to be the thing that reflects it. Again, the church is the new humanity. Humanity is now remade. Humanity can now do the thing, the new humanity can now do the thing that the original humanity was always meant to do. Reflect God's image into the world. So that as we learn more and more about God's character, as we submit ourselves, and look, it is hard. I get it. I still have to wrestle. Listen to the message that I gave last Sunday where I confessed to the sin of idolatry. I am still learning how to wrestle through all these things. Still. But to the extent that I'm getting good at it, to the extent that we are all getting better at it, especially as a community, what's happening is that we are being reshaped by God and His wisdom, and the world can see that. I had a coworker once who every day I'd make a habit of, at 2 or 3 o'clock, I'd make a habit of calling Annie and just checking in with her. How are you doing? How are things? Anything I need to do for you? Blah, blah, blah. And once I hung up the phone and my coworker said, "Wow, I really wish I had a marriage like that." And I immediately said, "Well, dude, I'm glad, I'm glad that you think this is good, but to the extent that you're seeing good things, it's because of God, not because I'm just an amazing human." Boom, perfect opportunity. He's seeing something good, and I redirect that back to God. With the result being that the world begins to go, "Wow, they've got something. I want to be part of what they're doing." This friend of mine with whom I talk every week, he just keeps sort of getting pulled closer and closer into the circle of our community. And every time he's around those people, the next time we get together, he'll go, "Man, those people are amazing. Their family is so neat. That church is just so much fun. I just love the way they got along." Okay, dude, that's because we have Jesus. We're going to redirect that back up to God. So if we're going to be on mission, it just means learn to live like God wants you to live. Learn to be the sort of human being that God wants you to be. That's what it means. You're empowered by grace through faith. So we try and get better at it. And being fully human just means reflecting God's image into the world. Now, we have a massive disadvantage because of sin, but through the we can be transformed through the renewing of our mind and become ever more like who God is, and bear that image into the world, reflect God's wisdom. And bearing God's image just means to show the wisdom of God to the world, which is the church's job. We, the new humanity, that's just our job. That's the mission. To the extent that we live according to God's design, we are on mission. Because to the extent that we're living according to God's design, we're showing the gospel to the world in big ways and small ways. And if we can do that well, then something like 1 Peter 3:16, I'm terrible with references, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. The implication there is that somebody went, "You're a slave. Your life is horrible. I beat you like 2-3 times a week, and you're smiling and blessing me and thanking me and being kind to me. What is that?" Boom, ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. Always. And that's what it means. That's what it looks like. That's mission. All of the other things fall under that. Is church planting part of that mission? Absolutely. Gospel proclamation, baptizing? Absolutely. You know, so is holding somebody's hand when they cry. This same friend, his mom died of cancer. It was terrible. And I, like a knucklehead, the next time we got together, it's been 2 weeks, like an idiot, I just said, "Hey, man, how's it going?" And he immediately, his eyes filled up with tears, and I went, "Oh!" And just held his hand in the middle of a bar. You know, like, I don't care. He's hurt. This is a thing that I can do to love him. All the way up to creating new churches and saving new believers. It's all of a piece. It's all what making God's wisdom known in the world. So, we'll do a second period. Please do not slide past that first question, because it is possible, at least, that, see, paradigms are sticky. They pull. Randy has this image of the rubber band. Maybe it's not, but he's the guy I always associate with. You stretch a rubber band far enough and eventually goes, pop, and snaps back. Paradigms are sticky. And so, especially around something like the rock-solid importance of soul saving. Yeah, I'm saying that's good. I'm just saying it falls under a different umbrella, or a bigger umbrella. But how does this hit you? Weird? Bad? Am I a heretic? Don't slide past that. And then for me, this perspective has helped me feel like that I have not so many bricks in my backpack. Instead, I've emptied out my backpack and I'm just going to be. That's it. And know that I'm on mission to the extent that I'm doing what God wants me to do and becoming a better bearer of that image. To me, it feels like I'm shed the backpack. But it's at least possible that somebody's going, oh, great, now I have to do this too. And then I think, envision, and don't, I think sometimes, guys, I think sometimes that when we, in the build courses or on Sunday mornings, we say, what would the effects be if a whole church dedicated itself to this like we do? But that is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we can do this better and we can do it worse, and some of our churches probably do it better and some of them probably do it worse. We are not just categorically better than everybody. Don't turn your eyeballs outside to those churches out there. Turn your eyeballs inward to your own churches and ask yourself, if we dedicated ourselves to this project, what would happen? So do that, and then we'll come back and run the mic, depending on how long we've been doing this. Got it. We don't have a runner of the microphone anymore. Now we have sort of this rotating cast of microphone runners. That's fine. All right. I'd love to get somebody who feels that it would be good to put their perspective on the table with respect to that first question. How does it feel? Hi, Levi. We were talking about the game yesterday, I guess. Once I sat in front of a preaching, teaching, and worship course gathering and said, who has a question for thus and so whoever presented the paper? And I sat silently for 5 minutes until somebody came up with something. So please don't try to out-stubborn me. Seriously, come on. How does this hit you? That's the question. How does this hit your heart? What does it make you feel or think? What's your reaction? Oop, there's a microphone way that way. There we go. Thank you, Titus. Love you, buddy.
So there's some good things said over here. I'm going to try to reiterate what Amy said a little bit. So for me, at first, it's very freeing because it's not it becomes not a programmatic or robotic like tacking on of man, how do I have to fit all these extra things in to my schedule? But it's more of a, I'm just aligning what I'm doing and living out what I'm doing according to God's purpose and plan and design. And if it doesn't match up, then I need to make sure it does. But to Amy was saying, man, that means that every single minute and second, like, I'm on the line. It's not just, man, if I'm doing these things, then I'm okay anymore, you know, if I'm going to church or if I'm involved with some sort of program or whatever, doing a good work, that I'm okay anymore. But it's every second with my kids, every second, you know, with my husband or et cetera, et cetera. Amy's words on the husband thing there and kids.
We have a confession in the office here.
It's a continual thing at that point. Mm-hmm. And getting our minds and hearts to align with that we get to be a part of what God is doing too, though, mm-hmm. brings a lot more motivation than I have to do all these things versus I get to be a part of what God's doing. That looks like loving my wife, and that looks like interacting with my classmates in this way. Mm-hmm. So it's more freedom in that, I feel like.
Sounds like it's at least possible for somebody to be going, this is a lot. This is a full-time, nonstop obligation. Okay. Yep.
All right.
Thank goodness for grace, I guess.
You know, we talked a little bit about how, you know, and it was up there on your chiastic structure, too. This isn't all new. You know, living your lives, being fully human, not a new thing, not a new ask from God. You know, you see it very apparently. We were talking about Jeremiah 29 earlier this week about how they were told in exile to Babylon to live their lives, marry, have kids, marry your kids to other people. But to ultimately live your lives in captivity, right. And they would be God's image bearers in that context. Yeah. They didn't have to go to war with those nations or the people they were amongst to win the nation for God. It was all about being God's image bearer, and I think your discussion today is really, you know, getting back to being God's image bearers. But we have the benefit, you know, going down the chiastic structure. We're in the section where we have the Spirit. We have the freedom from sin that those people did not have, and mm-hmm. and we have those weapons. So it's you know, less burdensome mm-hmm. now in our time period than before. But the requirements haven't changed. So yeah. You know, if you look at the whole picture, you're truly seeing the full picture of what God has for us. We're really at a huge advantage compared mm-hmm. to previous eras, but mm-hmm. He still has the same plan in place.
Yeah. Yeah, it's when I feel like it's a burden to me, to Amy's point, I sort of need to cast myself back on God and go, okay, this is super hard, help me with this. And I have many times prayed for God to help me with my self-control as I parent, because it's hard. But we have the Spirit by grace through faith. It's wonderful.
Just going off of what you said and what Titus shared on my behalf, which was fine, but I was saying, like, if I was involved in a program and we were doing some good work on the weekend for 4 hours, I could show up and be on point for 4 hours, mm-hmm. and it could be awesome. But I homeschool my children, which means they're with me all the time, and I cannot be awesome all the time. They will tell you that. And to shift from I'm going to plant churches, or I'm going to do this deed and check the list, that can be of, like what you were saying, that can be of my own power. But mm-hmm. to be on all the time, I mm-hmm. cannot do that. I need the Holy Spirit. I need to ask my children for forgiveness. I need to be on my knees. I need to be empowered by Him. And with the passage that Todd just shared, yes, like to marry, be content, marry our children, live within this community. We're not told to overpower. We're told to pray for them, the community that, you know, that they were living in captivity for. And so we have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit in order to do this mm-hmm. model.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I often think of love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's really only possible if God has done a work in your heart. And also, I was thinking about the comment that my dad had made, and it strikes me that, what was the error of the Pharisees? They had the knowledge, but they thought it's a matter of a doing, when it was never a matter of doing. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires thee, that you do justly and love mercy and walk humbly before your God. So it was never supposed to be a doing. You do some bunch of stuff. It's a be. And when you be, then that doing flows out of that. So then it's not, I got to get my game face on and be on point for an hour and a half when I'm on, you know, in the building on Sunday morning. It's more like, I need to be transformed by God. And if I am transformed by God,
then I'll be able to be properly and do properly in the world, not because I have to gut it out and do what God says, but because I love God and want to do that as the result of all the wonderful things he's done for us. If you read the law in the Torah, very often it will say, I'm the Lord God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, blah, 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 blah. Because he wants Israel to do those things as the result of the out of gratitude for the many things that he did for them. And it's just the same with us. God has done a work for us, and we, the more we're captivated and transformed by that work, the more we are able to be those people that we're supposed to be and do those things that show what God's wisdom looks like. So, all right, I'll pray, and then we'll proceed through the rest of our days. Heavenly Father, thank you for your son Jesus. You didn't have to rescue us. You could have just started over again. You didn't have to sacrifice anything. You could have just done what you wanted. You could have made a great nation out of Moses. But you've chosen to work with humanity and let us run our wickedness out to its worst ends before you'll graciously save us again. And now the ultimate saving act has occurred because of Jesus. And what a privilege we have to be part of your family now because of Jesus. We ask that you would bless the remainder of our day, that you would sharpen our vision for who we are and who we ought to be in our world as a response to you. Lord, I pray particularly for today, which can be a challenge and a difficult and a stressful one, that you would give us all patience and mercy and compassion and grace toward our families and one another as a way of showing what you're like. In Jesus' name, amen.